You parents here, take a look at your kids' side of you. You know, maybe you want to reach out and touch their left arm. What would you say to one of your children if they lost their left arm in an accident tomorrow? You know, in 2003, a 13-year-old girl from a Christian home went surfing in Hawaii. And it wasn't just some ordinary girl, some ordinary surfer. She was basically on her way to becoming a world champion and a professional. And a tiger shark, in an instant, took a bite out of her board and along with it took her left arm at the shoulder. This was a Christian family. Bethany Hamilton was her name. And as she was recovering, she talked to her parents and said, "Where does this fit? How could God allow something like this to happen?" Well, what would you say? We sort of know what we'd say, and then you find yourself in that situation. There's all kinds of suffering in the Christian life. There's suffering that we bring on ourselves. There's sufferings that are brought on to us by the devil. And there's sufferings brought on by God's plan, as in Job's life. There is suffering that God allows for various purposes. There's suffering that's brought on to us by non-Christians around us and even by our fellow Christians. But I want to read the passage we're going to look at because Peter is going to talk about this, and the title of the sermon is "Surprised by Suffering" with a question mark, meaning surprised by suffering? You know, that's how I want you to read it. You know, why are you surprised by suffering? Peter writes in 1 Peter 4, starting at verse 12, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer, or as a thief, or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name." Let's pray together. Almighty God, we come to your word again, and we ask that you, by your Spirit and through your word, would teach us, that you would do the things that you promise you do through your word, sanctifying us, making us grow in holiness, but also correcting us, rebuking us, building us up in righteousness, equipping us. We ask, Father, that you would help us to deal with the sufferings of this life, great and small, and help us to be able to have a Christian, biblical mindset concerning these things in our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. I stole this from another pastor, a pastor who I know in the OPC. He always likes to speak in sports language, you know, Nike and all that, no pain, no gain, you know. And I remember once he talked on this subject and he said, "You can rejoice in the pain because of the gain." It's a Christianizing of that no pain, no gain that we think of working in the gymnasium. You can rejoice in the pain because of the gain. You know, Peter is writing to Christians about suffering. And that's what he's telling them. He's telling them that you should be able to rejoice in it. And if you're going to rejoice in it, that you have to look at the bigger picture and think about God's purpose in it and the gain that comes from it, both to God and to yourselves and to the church. In chapter 3, verse 13, Peter began his last summation concerning suffering, because this whole whole book is written to Christians who are suffering in various ways. And he began it in verse 13 by saying, who's going to harm you if you do good? But if you suffer for what's right, you're blessed. And he deals with suffering all the way up through verse 19 of chapter 4. He's summarizing it. He's beginning to finalize it. And he begins by saying in the NIV, dear friend. If you have any other version of the Bible, it probably says beloved or loved ones. And I think the NIV there might be a little weak. Dear friend. The word's beloved. The word is agapetos, coming from that word agape, that deep form of love. And this is Peter writing this. And if you remember when Peter had betrayed our Lord and he was by the sea and our Lord appeared to him after his resurrection, he came to Peter and he said, Peter, do you love me? And there's a difference in the words being used there. Peter, do you love me? Agape. Peter answers with phileo. Peter answers almost, Lord, you know I'm fond of you. Now, if Peter, just so ashamed of what he did, didn't have the guts or the mindset to be able to say, yes, I love you. He knew he proved that he didn't. And Jesus says again, you know, feed my sheep. Do you love me? Again, finally, our Lord sort of accommodates himself to Peter. Peter went on to feed the sheep. Peter went on to be persecuted and suffer for his Lord. And he writes to those sheep now, and he uses that same word that our Lord used that blew him away. He says, my beloved ones. This is the word that God used when he said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. It's that highest form of love that Jesus used that word to Peter. And Peter loved his sheep. I think it's a good lesson for us, for we elders. We are to love the sheep that we have oversight over. And you as parents are to love your children, in a sense, as the sheep that have been entrusted to you. You know, I haven't said this enough, I guess, but if we as your elders haven't loved you the way we think that we should love you, come to us and tell us. We need to know that. We need to know that you feel that you haven't been loved. Sometimes something we do in love doesn't feel like love, but there are times when, you know, we as sinners as well might be rather unloving in the way we might communicate. And I know each of our elders, we want to have Peter's heart. You know, Peter was a bull in a china shop so often, but he begins by saying, beloved, you're suffering, and I love you. And I think it's you need to understand Peter's heart as we understand what he's trying to say to us. So I want to put this basically in four sentences. Don't be surprised by what's expected. Don't be confused by what's explained. Don't be comforted by what's deserved. And don't be embarrassed by who you are. Don't be surprised by what is expected, by what's inevitable. Look at verse 12. Dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial, or the fiery trial, as the original word says, that you are suffering. Don't forget, this is the time of Nero. This is the time when Christians are suffering. Some Christians are suffering greatly, being burned and being tortured and being killed. And then others aren't suffering like that, depending on where they are and what's going on. But they're suffering in one way or the other. And he writes to them. And he says, don't be surprised. And we need to think about that. What is a surprise? It's interesting. The Greek word originally literally means to have somebody knock on your door and visit you, you know. And then it comes to mean somebody who knocks on the door and visits you you weren't expecting, and that's a surprise. It's interesting how words develop. But a surprise is something unexpected that happens that causes you to be astonished, you know, overwhelmed, or in other words, react in sort of a negative emotion because I didn't expect this. You can probably think in your own life of things that have happened to you like that. You know, one of the ones that I remember because it was so emotional for me at a period of time when I'd just gotten out of seminary. Linda and I had just gotten married, and I had gone before the Primitive Methodist Conference's examining board and been approved to take a church that coming May, June 1st, and everything was in order. We were planning. We were living in an apartment and had actually had to move into Linda's parents' basement for a period of time because of the lease and all this stuff is going on. And I wanted to finish my work at Moravian College, and I had credits from seminary. I actually had 2 years of college, actually 3 years of college, and plus seminary, and I wanted to finish up at Moravian, and they require 2 years, and I went, and my father-in-law said, go over and talk to them and see what they'll do. And so I went, and I talked to them. I said, look, I would like to do the work. I said, but I went to a seminary where we carried like 120 credits as compared to 90 in the average seminary. It was a very heavy load, and I said, I was wondering if maybe the Bible College or some of those credits could be applied so that I could finish at Moravian in a year and a summer. And the assistant dean, a young guy, looked at it and he said, no problem. This we'll be able to do this. Don't worry about it. So I go home, and a week later I get a letter. And the letter says, your request has been rejected. And you talk about being surprised. We geared in this terms of what we were going to do and go along. And I get this letter. I'm told one thing, and then I get a letter that tells me something else. And that surprised me. And that would surprise you. And that's what a surprise of being told one thing and having something else happen. I went to my father-in-law, and I said, I'm devastated. And he said, go over and talk to the dean. I'm there. Ah, I don't. And he says, what do you have to lose? You're already rejected. Go talk to him. So I go over. I knock on the door. The dean, the assistant dean, I like to talk. Oh, he's not going to want. I said, I want to talk to him. Okay, so I go in. I sit down. Dr. Heller, here's the situation, yada, yada, yada. Oh, good old Dr. Rudolph. How's he doing? He's talking to me about the old days. Sure, we can do this, you know. Well, I walk out, the assistant dean's like hiding in a corner, and it's accomplished. But I think we've all gotten those types of communication that surprise us. Why? Because we are told one thing and something else happens. That's what a surprise is all about, is it not? But should we be surprised by what's expected? Peter says, don't be surprised at the painful trials you're suffering. Painful trials and suffering coming into the Christian life. Don't be surprised by them. Well, why? Well, in some passages that we've considered before, but in Matthew 10:22, our Lord is sending out the disciples. He says, brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death, and all men will hate you because of me. That's what he tells them as he sends them out. Well, there's a pep rally, right? In John 16:23. Our Lord is telling them that he's going to go away and they're going to suffer grief. And then he tells them in verse 33, I've told you these things so that you may have peace. In this world you're going to have trouble. But take heart when it happens because I've overcome the world. Paul writes to Timothy, this pastor who is teaching the people of God. And he says to them, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And evil men and apostles are going to go from bad to worse. It's going to get worse and worse and worse. You're going to be persecuted. Now, there are three times where we're told that in the New Testament. I'm assuming that these Christians were aware of the teachings of Jesus as they were being taught. So let me ask you a question. If somebody was coming to visit you, and they called you three times a couple of days before they came and told you they were coming, and then when they showed up on Saturday, would you be surprised by it? You see, and I think that's what Peter is saying. Don't be surprised by what's expected. Be surprised when it doesn't happen. I said persecutions and sufferings are of all kinds. Elizabeth Elliot once defined suffering as not getting what you want, or getting what you don't want. Now, that could be a candy bar and it could be ridiculous, but ultimately that's what suffering is. We want something that's vital to us and we don't get it. Or we get something that is harmful, and we don't want it, but it happens to us. That's what suffering is. And it can be psychological, it can be physical. There's lots of different ways that we can suffer. In this culture right now, we are not being attacked. We have laws and freedoms where the other countries don't have, where there are different types of attacks. But there are other types of attacks, other types of suffering. Satan will bring suffering into our life in our culture that he can, because he can't bring the kind he's bringing someplace else, but he's going to bring it, and God is going to allow it. And if somehow or other we are not struggling with, because of our Christian faith, not having certain things that we wish we had, or having things happen to us that we wish we didn't, we ought to really be surprised by that. And I think that's what Peter's saying. Don't be surprised by the trials you're suffering. Be surprised if you don't suffer trials. Because if you don't, you're fitting in. You're playing along. You're compromising at times. Because especially in our culture, all you have to do is get in a conversation about just about anything, and you're going to make a comment concerning your convictions in the Bible that are just going to be against what everybody else is saying. And when you say that, they take it personally. And so it could be a subtle cold shoulder, or being the religious fanatic at the office, or all those other things that can go on. But when you walk out of the room and your back is turned and they talk about you, nobody wants that to happen, and then it spreads throughout the place and you find yourself being treated differently. And so Peter says, don't be surprised by what is expected. The second thing he says is, don't be confused by what's explained. And you think about that. Confused about what? Now we look at verse 12. Okay? What should we not be confused about that's explained? He says what? Don't be surprised at the painful trials you're suffering as though something strange is happening to you. There's a confusion here. This is happening to me. This is strange. I'm confused. Why is it happening? What's the mindset? What goes on when that happens to us? I mentioned in the beginning about that young lady who lost her arm, and I asked you to look at your kids. Look at their left arm. Look at them, how much you love them. You think about it. We as human beings who have children, who have people we love, as a dad or a mom, if your child is suffering, you will do anything to stop that suffering, won't you? You love that child. You don't want them to suffer. And so when you're suffering, the reasoning is, God's my Father. He tells me he loves me. He is all powerful. Why is this happening to me? I mean, if I was God and this was my children, I'd stop it. Why is it happening? You see, there's that confusion about it, isn't there, as we struggle with it. And he says in verse 13, rejoice. Stop being confused that something strange is happening to you, but rejoice. And when he says rejoice, what is he saying to them? He's saying to them, your response is the opposite of what it's supposed to be. Your confusion is causing an improper response. You should be rejoicing, and you're not. You're surprised, and you're complaining. Now, it would be nice if we all did this all the time, but we don't. I'd stand before you as one who, sometimes just something little happens, and one of my first thoughts is, how can God be sovereign? And, it's amazing how our minds work at times. Dropping some eggs in the supermarket, and all of a sudden think, how could God allow this to happen? Well, dozen eggs, what's the big deal? But, that's how we think at times, because we're just always thinking about our own comforts, and if I was God, what I would do, and if my children, I don't want these types of things to happen to them. But what's an explanation for? Don't be confused by what's explained. Well, an explanation tells you what something is or why it's happening, or it may tell you both, right? Peter is saying, stop being confused about this. God has explained this to you. Think about it. Preach to yourself. Read his promises. And that's what goes on in verses 13 and 14. Your suffering's explained. And he says to us, it's what God uses to prove you and improve you. Your suffering proves who you are. I mean, the devil and the world will attack us. And it's a test. Is it not? I mean, you think about Job. There was no suffering in Job's life. The world looked, sure, Job's a godly man. Look at everything that God gave him. And the devil comes in and says, oh yeah, you know, God says, look at my servant Job. And the devil says, oh yeah, you give him everything he wants. Let me take some of it away from him, and then we'll see what happens. And God says, okay, test him. And he's tested. It's taken from him. And that testing, which is meant for him, gets to his wife. And his wife says to Job, you're a fool. Curse God and die. Look at all these things he's taken away from you. And Job is being tested. And you read the book of Job, the tests that he goes through. His friends come and everybody has an answer. And the answer is always, there's got to be something wrong with you, Job. And Job knows he's a sinner, but he hasn't done anything secretly or whatever that would bring this on. And so it's a test. Is it not? I mean, another thing that we're told is that Christ suffered for our sins, and Christ suffered as he defeated the devil, and you and I are his people, and so therefore the devil's going to attack us and there's going to be suffering with us. He hated Christ. He hates the work he's done. He hates the people that are a result of it, and he's going to continue to attack them. He's explaining that. That shouldn't surprise us. It's interesting in verse 13 where he talks about participating in the sufferings of Christ. Our sufferings do not atone for our sin, and that's the wrong understanding of this. That's the understanding of the Roman church that I grew up in, that somehow or other Christ's sufferings and then my sufferings contribute to my forgiveness. Christ's death takes care of all those sins before baptism. After baptism, I have to be cooperating with Christ to be atoning for them through my own sufferings and through my own sacrifices as well. It's a teamwork. And the scriptures tell us that Christ's sacrifice was once for all. It cannot be added to. It cannot be and does not need to be improved upon. And so though your suffering has no atoning value, it does have sanctifying value. And it does have value in God's plan in terms of what it shows and what it exposes. It prepares us for his glory. He talks about how you're going to be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. And we talk about how he's moving us from faith to faith and using the things in our lives to make us more like him. But we're not going to be perfect. And at the time when he returns and we're glorified, we will be sinless and see him and be like him because we see him as he is. But in this life, we're on the way to glory, and one of the ways to glory is through suffering. You know, and it is sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And one Puritan said, that is a privilege and not a penalty as we look at the sufferings that are coming into our life. Christ allows us to suffer as his church is suffering. Think about when Christ appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, and what did he say to him? Why are you persecuting me? Because to persecute my church is to persecute me. They're an extension of me. And so it's explained to us that it has these purposes. And so therefore, when we're suffering, we need to remember Christ suffered. And he wants me to suffer with him for what he wants to teach me. And he wants to make me more like him. And he also wants to test me and show me who I really am. Because at times people have a good time religion. Suffering comes in and they walk away from the church. God's drawn a line in the sand. They drew a line in the sand and God stepped over it. And that's it. And they walk away. And typically they don't walk away from the church. They go to a church that is going to teach them that God is love and these things happen and God can't do anything, and they take the blame off of God in terms of any involvement, and so they actually leave the gospel and they get into some false cult that comforts them because they don't like what has happened. So don't be surprised by what's expected, and don't be confused by what's explained. And the next thing he says is don't be comforted by what's deserved. Tells us that in verse 15. I mean, false comfort. What's false comfort? Don't draw the wrong conclusions. You know, every time I suffer persecution, it's because I'm a godly Christian. Well, that's not always the case, is it? And so Peter expands on that. He says, if you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, and the spirit of glory and God rests on you. Think about Stephen when he was being stoned. And it says that Stephen looked up and his face was like the face of an angel. It was almost as if God allowed his what's called his Shekinah glory to shine from his face. That Stephen, who was being put to death innocently for Christ, was having God's glory shine right out of him. But that's not always the case, is it? Because he goes on next and he says, if you're insulted, you're blessed. But if you suffer, it shouldn't be as a murderer or a thief or a criminal. You think about those categories. If I murder somebody as a Christian, and there have been people who've done, they go and murder an abortionist, or they commit murder in the name of Christ. We think even of the Crusades and just the abomination of that whole mindset that someone other can go out and kill people and take back the Holy Land, which God actually destroyed and drove Christians out of. But if you're suffering because you broke the law or you behave contrary to Christ's command, he says, don't take comfort in that. I mean, you think about what it means to get what you deserve. That's what he's saying. You get that, you're getting what you deserve. Bad behavior ought to bring upon it punishment. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses had this mindset that when they go out, they knock on your door, they want to talk to you. You say, look, I don't want to argue, okay? And I've done this at times. I just get frustrated. I say, I don't want to get into an argument with you. No, we won't argue. They aren't in my house 3 minutes and they're arguing with me. And I say, look, you know, and then you finally get frustrated and you say, look, just go. Get out of my house, you know, or you slam the door. And they walk away like the apostles who were flogged, saying, what a glory it is to suffer for the kingdom. And well, they may be suffering because they're obnoxious, and they may be suffering because they're impolite, and they may be suffering because they aren't Christ-like. But, you know, and we have to think about that as well. When we bring persecution upon ourselves because of our, quote, witness, is it really a witness? Or is it being obnoxious and inappropriate at the wrong time and in the wrong way? So don't be comforted by what's deserved. And it's amazing that he takes something like murder, and he takes something like stealing, and then he takes other criminal activities, and here we all are sitting saying, well, I guess we don't have to worry about that. And then he says, yeah, but what if you're a busybody in other people's affairs, you know? But we major in that, don't we? And oftentimes we get involved in things we shouldn't get involved in. As a Christian thinking this is a cause that Christians should be involved in, we get involved in it and things come down upon us and we're so righteous about it. And in reality, it's something we shouldn't be taking part in. We get involved with getting ourselves involved in other people's business that isn't our business, and somehow or other we get persecuted. And poor me, I'm just trying to do the Lord's work. So he's covering the gamut here when he's doing that, isn't he? And he says, don't be comforted by what you deserve. You know what you should do when you get what you deserve? Repent. Repent and make it right. And then the last thing he says is, don't be embarrassed by who you are. When you think about suffering, don't be embarrassed by who you are, because the suffering is going to come off and to test you in terms of your witness and standing for Christ in this world. In verse 16, he says, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Who are we? We are Christians. Let me read a passage from Acts 26 for you. Acts 26, 28, 29. Here we have this account of the Apostle Paul before King Agrippa. And in 28 and 29, we read this, a little bit of a context. Paul is speaking at this time. It says, I'm not insane, most excellent Festus. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king's familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. And King Agrippa says, do you think that in such a short time you can convince me to be a Christian? And Paul says, short time or not, I pray that not only you but all listening to me today may become what I am except for these chains. Now there's Paul standing in front of the king in chains. That's an embarrassing and a humiliating thing to do. He's a prisoner. He's a criminal. And the king is looking at him. Basically, they're saying to him, Paul, you're losing your marbles. And Paul says, well, I wish you lost your marbles in the same way as I stand here before you in these chains. You know, that's something perhaps to be ashamed of, your family. You know, you come to Christ and you get in a situation and somehow or other there's a public exposure of things you're doing, and they're all embarrassed by it. I remember when I was converted, and, you know, as I said, you know, Timmy Young's going all over Emmaus preaching about Jesus on the streets, and some of my relatives were embarrassed by this religious fanatic. What happened? I want to read, as we think about how this works, I want to read from Albert Barnes' notes on the Old and New Testament. He has a section where he's trying to speak to 19th century Philadelphians in a time when Christianity was really at high influence and they had a very comfortable place to be Christians. I mean, the Sabbath was enforced by law and everything else. But he's writing to those Christians in terms of being ashamed in their day and age, as opposed to, say, Paul in the Roman Empire, where, you know, to be ashamed of Christ might get you from losing your head. And this is what he says. Ashamed of religion so as to refuse to suffer on account of it is what is being talked about. Ashamed that he is despised and mistreated. He is to regard his religion as every way honorable and all that fairly results from it in time and eternity as in every respect desirable. He's not to be ashamed to be called a Christian. He's not to be ashamed of the doctrines taught by his religion. He is not to be ashamed of the Savior whom he professes to love. He is not to be ashamed of the society and fellowship of those who are true Christians, poor and despised though they may be. He's not to be ashamed to perform any of the duties demanded by his religion. He's not to be ashamed to have his name cast out and himself subjected to reproach and scorn. A man should be ashamed only of that which is wrong. He should glory in that which is right, whatever may be the consequences to himself. Christians now, though not subjected to open persecution, are frequently reproached by the world on account of their religion. And though the rack may not be employed and the fires of martyrdom are not enkindled, yet it is often true that one who is a believer is called to suffer as a Christian. He may be reviled and despised. His views may be regarded as bigoted or narrow or severe. Opprobrious epithets on account of his opinions may be applied to him. His former friends and companions may leave him because he's become a Christian. A wicked father or a worldly mother may oppose a child, or a husband may revile a wife on account of their religion. In all these cases, the same spirit essentially is required, which was enjoined on the early Christian martyrs. We're never to be ashamed of our religion, whatever results may follow from our attachment to it. You know, and he puts it in the context of our society, doesn't he? We say, well, when I'm going to be burned at the stake or lose my head, then I won't be ashamed. But I'll go to work tomorrow and around the water fountain or the coffee or the donuts, I'm ashamed, because I don't want them to think I'm a religious fanatic, ignorant and narrow-minded. Well, why shouldn't you be ashamed? He says, because of your name. You're a Christian. And this is a name that is not a lot in the Bible, but it's loaded. We're told that in Acts 11:26 that it was the first time it was used of Christians in Ephesus, a servant or a follower of Christ. You know, it was said that Alexander the Great once came upon a soldier who was cowering in fear behind a rock, and he said to him, what's your name? And the soldier said, Alexander. And he said, well, then change your behavior or change your name. You know, you bear my name. And it's also because of our Father whose Son's name we bear. In verse 16 in the NIV, it talks about praising God. You praise God, that you bear that name. And I think a better translation is elsewhere. The word can be praised, but it's really the word that's mostly used to mean glory or glorify. I like the ESV says, but let him glorify God in that name. You see, you believe in him when the world denies him. God the Father says, he is the way. And to believe that and to live that is to glorify God because it says God is right and God is true. We see it in 1 Corinthians 1. Paul says, we preach Christ crucified unto the Jews, a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks, foolishness. But unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You read about Ron Bell, read about his church, read about this whole new generation that is flocking to this wonderful, broader, loving gospel that basically says God wouldn't send anyone to hell. I wish that was true. But we as Christians have to say that the God of the Scripture says there's a hell, says he will send people there who will not turn to his Son. And that glorifies God because that's the truth of what God has said. And Stephen preached that. And he was put to death and his face shone with the glory of God because of that, because he glorified God. So you and I, let us not be embarrassed by who we are. Let us not be overbearing and obnoxious and unnatural, but let's just naturally be who we are and speak about the things we believe as freely as people we work with speak about the crazy things they believe. And realize that the pain that comes from suffering can be rejoiced in because of the gain that God brings from it. Bethany Hamilton really struggled with the fact that she had lost her arm. And her parents tried to help her work through that. How can this be good? She went on a mission trip to Indonesia because of the tsunami. And at that tsunami, saw people suffering with the basics, having lost everything. She came back from that to this room full of mail from people all over the world, children included, who had lost limbs. She went on to surf in championships, and she's a professional surfer today. But she was in one of her first competitions going public again, and they always shielded her from the media. And after this competition, she came, and all these reporters were there with their microphones, and the father, and she said, no, it's time for me to speak. And the first reporter asked that type of question that's typical of reporters, isn't it? If you could go back to that day, would you go surfing? Imagine a question like that. Here you are, you went surfing that day and lost your arm, and if you could go back to that day and know what was going to happen, would you go? And she said, I wouldn't change a thing, otherwise I wouldn't be talking to you. Because of the ability that she had to reach out to children all over the world who'd lost limbs, and even veterans who'd lost limbs, and to visit them and encourage them in terms of God's purposes in her life. And it's the same for all of us. Anything we suffer opens up tremendous opportunity to be a witness and an encouragement and a comfort to others who are going through that suffering. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Sometimes in our American culture, when we read these passages about suffering, it's almost an embarrassment for the cushy lives we have. But Lord, there is suffering in our lives. If we are Christians, there will be suffering. There will be persecution. It's different in our culture than elsewhere. And in our culture, we find ourselves accommodating and compromising to not perhaps have somebody say something bad about us at the office, where in another country it costs jobs and lives. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us to take to heart what you have told us through Peter's letter today, and that we would see the sufferings, the hardships, the persecutions that come in our lives as things that you use to bring great blessing to us, to prepare us for glory, and to bring glory to yourself. And I pray, Father, if there's any of us here and we're not suffering, there's no suffering, no persecution, we just fit in. I pray, Lord, that you would make anyone who's in that situation take a serious look at things and ask them If I am told that suffering is inevitable and it shouldn't surprise me, and I should be surprised when I don't get persecution or suffering, where am I? Lord, open our eyes to this, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to end by singing Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. We're talking a bit about that love that Peter's showing, the love that God shows. And this hymn is about that divine love, but also how God works it out in our lives through suffering. So let's stand together and sing.
Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down. Fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure unbounded love thou art. Visit us with thy salvation, enter every trembling heart. Breathe, oh, breathe thy loving spirit into every troubled breast. Let us all in thee inherit, let us find the promised rest. Take away the love of sinning, and Omega be, and Omega's as its beginning, set our heart at liberty. Come Almighty to deliver, let us all thy life receive. Sudden temples leave. Thee we would be always blessing, serve thee as thy hosts above, pray and praise thee without ceasing, glory in thy perfect love. Finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation, perfectly restored in thee. Changed from glory into glory, till we in heaven we take our place. Till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise.
Peter ends this letter with a very encouraging benediction. This is God's promised goodness to you, his people. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, and firm and steadfast, for to him be power forever and ever. Amen.